Excellent. I hope you guys have enjoyed our tour of Virginia Tech's campus as a church over the last few weeks. I've actually never been in this building because I was a business major. We didn't really take science classes. So I did, when I walked in this morning, I kind of felt like, have you guys ever seen that episode of Friends where Ross gets a little bit self-conscious about his teaching and so he starts speaking with an English accent to make it more interesting? I felt like, maybe I need to do that. I don't know. I don't think I can pull it off, though. So you just stuck with good old Southwest Virginia accent. So, yeah, apparently I've been told that my light is kind of like here, but there's no possible way I'm going to stay in it. So sorry about that. But anyway, so I'm excited to be with you guys this morning, excited for us to gather. And today we are going to kind of put a pause on our Stand Firm series that we've been in for the last few weeks. And we're going to spend the next few weeks entering into the season of Easter. And this is obviously a very special season in the life of the church. The season where we remember and celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, obviously, it's not the only time of year that we talk about this. This is kind of a central part of our faith, right? But in this Easter season, we seek to enter into the Easter reality. The church has these seasons in the course of a year. Advent and Christmas are another example of this. And it's an invitation to enter into this story. And so Easter is this invitation to enter into this story of the cross and the resurrection, because we know that the cross and the resurrection are not just events that happened 2,000 years ago. The cross was the climax of a story that God had been unfolding really since the very beginning. But the story didn't end at the cross. It didn't end on that first Good Friday, and it didn't even end at the empty tomb on the first Easter morning. It's still unfolding. The Lord is still unfolding it in us, in our lives, in our world today, and it will continue to unfold even after our time here together. The story of Easter, this Easter reality, is something that as we enter into it, it's not so much about how do we learn about this? Are we being reminded of what happened? But entering into the story, celebrating, reflecting, and asking ourselves, are we allowing this story to continue to unfold in us? Are we walking in the way of our King? Are we participating in this new kingdom that is being established, that is in the process of restoring all things? And so this is our joy and our task at Easter, to enter into the Easter story, not only in the past, but now. But I think that we might have missed at least a piece of the story. I think there's a piece of the story that we fail to fully grasp. And that is, you know, every Easter, as we approach the cross of Christ, we are confronted with the reality of sin, right? We're confronted with the reality that we have stepped away from God, and as a result, creation, nothing in this world is as God intended it to be. We've rebelled, and we continue to do so. And so Easter asks us, what in our world is still not as it should be? What systems of oppression and injustice still exist? It confronts us with the dark places in our own lives, right? And as we celebrate this story and the things that happened 2,000 years ago, we recognize that it wasn't just the crowd on that first Good Friday that chanted "Crucify Him," but that there are parts of our lives that demand "Crucify Him now." This is the reality of sin, and it's part of the Easter story. But I think even as we come back to this year after year, we don't fully grasp the full weight of sin. We miss a piece of it. We've underestimated the power that sin wields in our own lives and in our world as a whole. I think sin, it's just difficult to stare at, and so we say, like, yeah, like, we've stepped away from the Lord, we've rebelled, but Jesus made a way for us back, and we kind of just move on to the good stuff as quickly as we possibly can. But the problem is when we underestimate sin, we miss part of the story. We miss out on some of the beauty and glory and majesty of the story of Jesus. And as a result, we're not able to fully enter into it the way that we are called to in this season. And so today, as we enter into this Easter reality, we are starting a new series called The Weight, Sin's Power in Our Lives and the Good News That Changed Everything. Over the course of today and next week, we're going to take a deep dive into sin's role in this story, the part that sin plays. We're going to talk about what sin has done to us and what it has done to our world. We're going to talk about how sin is both an action that we commit, but also a reality that we exist under. That we are both victims of sin and perpetrators, co-conspirators with sin. In order to do that, we have to go back to the very beginning, to the day when sin came onto the stage. So let me pray for us and we will jump in. Holy Spirit, we thank you for our time together. We know that you were here. We thank you for this story. We thank you for this reality that we live in. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we head back to the Garden of Eden. And over the course of the last year, we've spent a lot of time talking about what God is doing in the garden, what he's doing with humanity. But remember, there's this refrain that exists in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created this and it was good. God created that and it was good. It was good. It was good, right? And we've talked about that goodness as being shalom, this Hebrew word that usually is translated peace. But really, a fuller understanding of that word is abundance, harmony, goodness, wholeness. This is what God is building into creation as he's creating everything. And then he places Adam and Eve in the midst of this. And he doesn't just say, hey, I want you to enjoy this, although that is certainly a part of it. But he actually gives them a task, a role in the midst of all of this. They are to be his stewards. His almost like his co-rulers. God vests some of his authority, some of his power in Adam and Eve for them to have dominion over creation. He talks about this in Genesis 1. But unfortunately, they step away from that, right? They fall into something else. They're drawn into the very thing that the Lord has forbidden of them, and they eat the fruit. Eve is deceived, and Adam goes right along with it. They take a step away from the Lord, but it's not just distance from God, but they're actually stepping toward something else, right? They're stepping toward sin. And as they do that, they're offering something up, not just themselves, but that power that the Lord has invested in them. They're offering it up to sin, and sin pounces on it. It seizes it. And with that, it takes control of what's happening in creation. We're going to kind of flesh this out, what that looks like over the course of our time together, moving through this story. But I want to start with Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 17. It says, God speaking to Adam right after he's eaten the fruit. It says, and he said to Adam, because you have listened to your wife, and just to stop here briefly, Adam's sin was not that he listened to his wife, as much as some husbands may want to hear that. It's that he saw that Eve was deceived. He saw what she was stepping into, and he did nothing about it. He just followed right in after her, right? So because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is what the world is now like, now that sin has entered in. And God describes a few different things that are going to happen here. He says the ground is cursed. This plays out in a lot of different ways. Like, one, Adam is going to have to really struggle to survive, right? It's not just this abundant paradise anymore, but he's going to have to really, really work. the ground is cursed. But also, we see this play out in other ways too, right? Things like drought and famine, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, disease, decay. Like, these are not things that God intended. But as a result of sin entering in, this is the reality. Things are not going to work the way he intended. People are going to die. God didn't intend that. Earlier in this section, he's talking to them, and he tells them that even their marriage isn't going to function the way that he intended it to. That there's going to be conflict between them, that they're going to wound one another. And what we see is that where there was once abundance, now there is scarcity. Where there was once harmony, there is now conflict. Where there was once life, there is now death. And I think we tend to read this passage as God is really, really angry, right? Adam and Eve, how could you? I have to punish you now, right? And there's some truth in the fact that God is no question opposed to what's happened, to the steps that they've taken, and to the mocking, twisted version of creation that now exists. That sin has come in, and everything is now a shell of its former self. There's no question that God is opposed to that, but we have to know this. God is not punishing them. He's not saying, I'm going to make this be the reality. What he's doing is describing to them, this is the reality in your world now that sin has entered in, now that a new power reigns on earth. This is the reality of the world enslaved by the power of sin. Where once God reigned through us as his stewards, we have now offered that power up to sin to say, this is yours, do with it as you please. And with that power, it enslaved us. It put us in chains, and not only us, but also the creation that we were in charge of helping steward, right? We tend to focus on our individual sins or our collective sins, and there's a real good reason we do that. We're going to spend a whole week next week talking about that. But what we must know is that first and foremost, sin is not about wrong actions, but it is a dominion, a power that exists in the world that has seized control of all creation. This is capital S sin that we are living under, that we are victims of. It is this invading force that has come in and taken control of all creation, put us in chains. I think this is, we don't talk about sin like this all that often, and so I think to maybe give you a picture of this, think about the Trojan horse. You guys are aware of the story of what happened with the Trojan horse? Well, we don't know how historically accurate it is. It comes to us from Homer and other sources, but the Greeks were at war in about the 1200s BC with the Trojans. And they've kind of come to something of a stalemate. They've been besieging the city of Troy for a very long time. But nobody's winning. There's not really even any battles. Like, they're just kind of hanging out. And so the Greeks get frustrated and they come up with a plan. They say, okay, we're going to go to the Trojans. So they go to the Trojans and they say, guys, we're kind of done. We're kind of done with all this. Like, this has been a lot. We got to get back to our families. It's been 10 years. So we're going to get in our ships and go, and we've built this statue for you, this horse statue, as an offering of peace, as a gift to you guys. And so that's what they do. They get in their ships, they sail away, and the Trojans rejoice. They have fended off the mighty Greeks, and they drag their statue into the city, and they're very excited, and they spend the whole night celebrating and partying their victory, their survival, really. But once the partying's over and everyone goes to sleep, out of the statue pops 30 Greek soldiers. They'd hidden in there the whole time. And they come out and they open the gates because the Greek army has sailed back in under the cover of dark. And they come in and they kill the nobles and they enslave the people. They pillage, they destroy the city of Troy. And this gift that was meant to be something so cool for the Trojans has actually become their curse. This is what happens. This is what has happened with sin. It offered us this thing. We went for it. We invited it in. And now with that thing, it has enslaved us. Romans 3, chapters 3 through 8 really kind of take a deep dive into this. We don't have time to go through all of that today. I would encourage you to work your way through those chapters this week. And when you see sin, think not my individual sin, but capital S sin, the power of sin. But we are going to work through a couple of those verses just as we're trying to build out what is happening here, the power of sin. So let's start by looking at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So Paul here almost is giving us a picture of this. We can think of sin like a cancer. It's come in, it's infected every cell of our world, not just harming it, but actually turning it against itself, right? Taking what its intended purpose was and twisting it for sin's purposes, right? Sin is this infectious disease that has invaded every part of our creation. And then in verse 14, Paul begins by saying, "Yet death reigned." Death reigned. And here we get kind of the introduction of sin's ally. If we were to think about sin as like this invading force, this invading army, death is its number one weapon. Death is the thing that is kind of the trump card, most deadly. And sin bludgeons our world with death, right? There's physical death, but there's also spiritual death. The turning of our hearts and our wills from God to sin substitutes. There's death of our identity, death of marriages, death of community, death of self-worth. Like, our lives under sin's reign are almost defined by this weapon of death. All right, we'll keep moving. So chapter 7, verse 19, we're going to jump in there. It says, Paul writes, "I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if what I do, I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me. I have discovered the principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong." We probably can relate to this in some way, right? This desire to step back closer to God, to walk in the things that he has for us, but this total inability to actually do this. Fleming Rutledge puts it like this. She says, "We do not understand sin in terms of specific, discrete actions willfully committed, but as compulsions over which we have little or no control." It's almost like sin is kind of putting us to forced labor. It's forced us into this camp, its own camp, and it's putting us to its purposes, right? Forced labor. Sin is the master, and we have no hope of resisting. John sums up sin's power in the world like this in 1 John 5:19. It says, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Sin reigns on earth. We live a life of captivity, a life of forced labor for sin's destructive purposes, and no place, no system, no person is immune. And at times, sin can even take things in our world that are intended for good and turn them for its own purposes. Think about the justice system. All right, so it's for justice, right? That's a good thing. But what happens in the justice system? At times, it gets a little bit distracted. It's more interested in efficiency than actual justice at times. Not all the time, but it happens. At times, it's more interested in feeling like it's making a difference than actually making a difference. And so what happens is we have a massively high rate of incarceration, a massively high rate of recidivism, prisoners who are going to jail and then being released and then having to go right back because they do something else. It's a system that is not really interested in rehabilitation at times, but only in making people feel like they're punished. Sin takes this thing that is good and uses it for its own purposes, right? sin reigns on earth. You know, I often hear people at Easter say, like, why did Jesus have to die? Like, why couldn't God just forgive our sins? If he loves us, why couldn't he just set that aside? He does that. Why doesn't he just set that aside? We can kind of move on. And the answer is really very simple. Sin reigns on earth. An invading force has conquered our world, bringing with it death and destruction. And so our plight is far more serious than just our own individual sins that need forgiving. And although that is certainly true, but God can't just forgive. He can't just leave this world as it is. Even if he was to forgive, we would still be living under the power of sin, still in chains in the enemy camp. And that is not loving, right? That is not what a loving God would do. And so we need a liberator. And it can't just be anybody, because everybody that's already here is in chains already, right? And so God himself comes. He takes on flesh. And he comes for the purpose of liberating his creation, establishing a new world order, a new kingdom that will conquer the invading enemy. And at the very beginning of Mark, the first thing that Jesus says is really interesting. He puts this invading force on blast. He kind of puts them on notice here. This is Mark 1, 14 and 15. First thing that Jesus speaks in this gospel. It says, now after John was arrested and Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Effectively, and Jesus certainly like announcing this to all people that, hey, there's access to God now, like there's an ability to walk in his kingdom. But also, he's looking at the ruler of this world and saying, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. There's a new king in town. I'm going to undo all this death and destruction that you have wrought on my good creation. I am coming for you. And that is what he spends his life doing. He doesn't just wait for the cross. He spends every day of his life doing this exact thing. Where sin has brought disease and paralysis and blindness, Jesus heals. Where sin has brought bondage, things like isolation and shame, Jesus forgives and restores. Where sin has brought hunger and scarcity, Jesus feeds the people and he feasts with them. Where enemy agents that were demons are afflicting the people, Jesus casts them out. And where sin has used its deadliest weapon, the weapon of death, Jesus resurrects people over and over and over again. His whole life is moving toward this thing. I'm taking back what you have stolen from me. Everywhere he goes, everything he does, he's taking back this territory that sin has claimed. He's liberating the world from sin's enslavement. He's establishing this kingdom of life and abundance and shalom where once only death and destruction were known. And as he does this, there's this rising sense of tension wherever he goes. And we can't make the mistake of just feeling like, well, he's rubbing some people the wrong way. Like we've been spending some time in Ephesians 6, and Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against the powers. And so it's not just that sin, it's not just that Jesus is kind of annoying the religious elite or annoying the Roman authorities. The real clash that's taking place here is between the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of God. And if we pay attention as we're moving through the Gospels, what we see is this palpable sense of escalation. Mounting tensions between these two kingdoms the closer that Jesus gets to Jerusalem. But there's still one card that sin has left to play. It's the trump card. Yeah, you brought people back from the dead. What about you? The card is undefeated. Jesus is going to willingly submit himself to sin, to this card that sin has to play. Look what he says in John 12. This is right after he's arrived in Jerusalem, just days before he's crucified. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out when I am lifted up on the cross." He's saying, he's calling a shot here. He's saying, I'm going to take sin's best shot, and I'm going to beat it. And so on Good Friday, Jesus does exactly what he said he was going to do. He lays down his life as he approaches Calvary, this hill where he would be crucified. He's entering into the enemy camp where all of us are found. He's taking on our chains, including the heaviest chain, the chain of death. He takes them on and he breaks them. This is what's happening on the cross. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 2:15. He says, "Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Jesus completely wrecks the power of sin on the cross. He lives this perfect life, totally free from the power of sin. But in the end, he willingly submits himself, willingly lays himself down. This man who had no business being submitted to sin. He willingly enters the enemy camp, willingly submits himself to sin's most powerful weapon, willingly takes sin's best shot and beats it. On the cross, by sacrificing himself, Jesus is taking back this power that sin has stolen from him. The sin has stolen from us, really, and liberating us from sin's slavery. He says, "It is finished," right here. And to be sure, there are skirmishes. Sin does not go gently into that good night. It still has strongholds in our world. It still wreaks havoc and death and destruction. The reality of Easter, the story of Easter that we still live in and proclaim today, is the story of Jesus liberating humanity and all of creation from sin's bondage. As we enter into this Easter reality, this is part one of sin's role in the story. We're going to talk about part two next week. But as we remember and walk in this, this story speaks a word to us. And it lays a call upon us. And that word is, don't get comfortable. Don't get comfortable. Don't accept things as they are now. One of my favorite movies is The Shawshank Redemption. And the story is kind of about this group of prisoners at Shawshank Prison. And it follows this group kind of throughout. There's one member of the group whose name is Brooks. And Brooks is, he's going to be up here. What a nice guy. Look at him. So friendly. Brooks has been in Shawshank for 50 years. He's the librarian of the prison, which, I mean, you see that face, you're like, yeah, librarian for sure. But so Brooks has been here for a long time. And then he gets paroled. He served his time. And Brooks kind of freaks out as a result of this. He doesn't know what life on the outside is like. All he's known for 50 years is Shawshank. It's become his home. These people have become his family. And so one morning, soon before Brooks is released, he comes down to breakfast with a knife, and he comes up behind one of the other inmates and puts the knife to his throat, intending to kill him. Because he knows that if he kills this guy, they'll keep him in Shawshank. He'll get to stay. He can't imagine what life would be like apart from these chains. Captivity is home. And there are times in our lives where we're just like Brooks. We know this is true. We know that Jesus has liberated. We know that he's disarmed the power of sin. But it's been this way for so long. It's not easy, but it's familiar. We can't imagine what liberation would look like in our own lives and in the places around us that where we still see sin's reign at work. The chains are heavy, and they're difficult, but they're familiar. They're comfortable. They're home. And so our challenge is to not get comfortable, to not accept the world as it is, how things are now in our world, how things are in our own lives. The places that sin still holds sway, it will not always be so. Sin is still fighting, but it is defeated. And so in response to this, we need to spend some time staring around us and in us, considering where those strongholds still exist, lamenting those places, feeling the weight of sin's reign in our world, not as this is the status quo, this is how it is, but recognizing, calling out, and naming, this is not how it's supposed to be. One of the things that we do, Meg and I, my wife, we get to the privilege of parenting Maroon Fam. And we have three engage groups we kind of are overseeing. And one of the things that we do each week as we gather for engage group is we spend some time at dinner talking about this. We ask the question, where are the dry places that you see in your life and around you as you're walking around campus? And we just call it dry places. It's a place that new life hasn't come in yet. It's a place where sin's reign still holds, where there's still brokenness and destruction and death. What are those dry places? And over the course of the semester, we have lamented quite a number of places. Everything from our physics labs, our dorms, to the way that women are treated in Egypt, to the hostility that is existing in our project groups. We're lamenting. We don't wallow in it. That's not what lamenting is. We're lamenting. We're saying, here's this thing that is not as it should be. And we mourn it, but we hold on to hope. We cry out to Jesus knowing that he is our liberator, that there is no place, no person, no system, no situation that is too enslaved for his liberation to come in. And so our call as the liberated ones is to not put our head in the sand, to not be comfortable with the way things are, but to constantly be scanning the horizon for the places where sin is still reigning. And when we see them, we name them, and we speak hope into them. We ask, come, Lord Jesus, and then we enter into them. And we recognize that we're not the ones who are bringing the power in that situation. Like, the Spirit is at work there, but we enter into them as the liberated ones. As we lament, we may find places in us where sin's power still has a hold, where we're still enslaved, still in need of liberation. And that doesn't, if that's the case, it doesn't mean, we probably all have those places, and it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're not a part of God's family, that you're somehow doing it wrong. These chains have had a hold of us for quite some time. And so it doesn't just fall away just because we know a truth about Jesus. It requires us to follow him out. And so maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's something that has too much of your heart. Maybe it's a lie that you just can't release. Maybe it's an insistence on your own way. Our call in light of this story is to hold on to the truth that just because we're feeling the weight of this, just because it feels like there's no way out, doesn't mean that that's true. The truth is that there is a way out. If we will walk with him, if we will obey him and lean on him, if we will follow him out, those chains will fall off. And so we have to look at ourselves in this season. Where does sin still hold power in my life? And then we proclaim hope in it. We follow him out. This Easter season, let us remember the victory of our King over the invasion of sin. Let us long for the day when that victory will come to full fruition. And in the meantime, let us live as the liberated ones who hope and believe and work for, alongside our King, the liberation of all creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story that is our story. We thank you for this season, God. And Lord, we pray you would help us hold on to this. We pray that we would feel the weight of sin's influence and sway in our world, that we would lament it, that we would not be comfortable with it, that we would push against it, Lord, but that we would know that there is a way out. There is a way out already. God, you have made a way, and we have followed you. And the rest of creation is coming behind us. Let us hold on to this week. In Jesus' name, amen.